inviting me. I know maybe you personally didn't, but I'm always just thrilled to come back here. This is like home for me. As you heard, I started coming here in 1974 with my mother, and one of the memories that I have, in addition to having our Sunday school in a bus back then, and then after our service, going for a manual special, because you had to do that after service, right? Anyone still do that? Okay, every once in a while. And but I do remember that one of the first visits and the first books that Pastor Montoya gave to my mother was Dare to Discipline. I don't know what that said about me, but you remember that book? Yeah, you remember that book. And I think on the inside it said Discipline Your Kid. I think that's what he wrote. Normally they'll sign it and give a little verse, but I think you put Discipline Your Kid. So praise God that she did and that it worked out. I want to go ahead and just open up in a word of prayer, ask the Lord to bless this time. And then this evening we're going to be in the first epistle of John. And I understand that Pastor Montoya just started that on Wednesday. And so I'm either going to steal his thunder or he's going to correct my heresy when he gets back. We'll see what happens. But we'll be in 1 John tonight, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So if you would please open up, join me in prayer, and we'll ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, we want to come before you right now, and we just stop and thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself to us, not only through your creation, but more so through your word, Lord. We thank you that you have preserved it, that your word is truth, that we can read it today, even thousands of years after it was penned by the original authors. We can read it today with confidence, knowing that it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is inspired and authoritative. We pray this evening, Lord, that you would allow us to see truth from your word, that you would allow us to be humbled by it, to be encouraged, to be exhorted, perhaps to be convicted, that your word will speak, Lord, with clarity, and that you will empower me to speak your word, not my agenda, not the world's philosophies, but to speak your truths, so that you will cause us to grow in our knowledge of your word, our love for your Son, Jesus Christ, and in our sanctification as we seek to become like him more and more each day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, I've been around here for quite a while, and so coming back to Fundamental, it's always like a homecoming for me. I really enjoy coming back as often as I can. And being in ministry, we don't get the opportunity to do that very often. As you know, your pastor is here, and even when he's not here, he's preaching. I understand he's in New York, but he's ministering. He's teaching there. And so my family and I, we always enjoy when we're able to go and visit another congregation. And even though I'm preaching tonight, it seems to me like I'm visiting and I enjoy this opportunity. Fundamental was very instrumental in my life. Being raised in the church from 5 years old on was a great blessing. In hindsight, I see that the Lord kept me from a lot of harm, a lot of just destructive things that I could have been involved in. As I mentioned earlier, I wasn't a perfect child, and obviously Pastor Montoya saw that, others saw that I was a sinful child who needed salvation, like every other child is born into this world. But being around a congregation and a pastor and teachers who believe that the Word of God is the authority, and they don't have any reservations about preaching it, God used that environment to protect me, to keep me from a lot of harm, and to spare me from a lot of injury, not only physically, but spiritually. And so although I don't have this great salvation testimony about, God pulling me out of gangs or drugs or anything else, I can say that God spared me from those things at an early age, that because my mother brought me to church, because God brought us to a healthy church, he orchestrated in his providence and his sovereignty that I would not be absorbed in the world by those things. And so I really appreciate that, and I always am thankful for the ministry of First Fundamental. And so you will always be like my home church, even though we're ministering now somewhere else. Throughout the years of my ministry, I've been asked several questions. And many of the questions have to do, as I'm sure you're well aware, people want to know about end times. They want to know what is the number of the beast and the Antichrist and Revelation. And they kind of jumped right to the end of the book. I say, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go to Genesis and talk about sin before we talk about the end of the book. Sometimes it has to do with other heretical groups. They want to know about different false religions and different ideas there. And many times they will ask me, well, what do you think is one of the greatest threats to the church? Okay, what do you think is one of the greatest threats to Christianity? And in recent years, I say recent, probably within the past 15, 20 years, I think that the threat to the church is not so much from outside of the church, but it is within the church. We can look at groups like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Buddhists and Muslims, and we can say they are absolutely not Christian. They deny the essential doctrines of Christianity. They're not going to pull the wool over our eyes. We know that they are not solid. We know that they are not teaching true doctrine. But what has happened, though, within the past couple of decades, is that you see within the church, within the professing body of Christ, there are different movements that have either ignored or they minimize certain essential Christian doctrines. And that's very, very dangerous. As we come to 1 John tonight, you know, 1 John is one of my favorite books or letters in the New Testament. I read this book often. I'm actually preaching through 1 John right now in Anaheim. And I try to read through 1 John at least once a day. That way I can go through it several times a week. Very short, 5 chapters. You can easily read through it in 20, 25 minutes. But it is one of the most powerful books, I believe, in the New Testament. Because the way John writes with great clarity. He gets right to the point. That is one of the things that I really appreciated about Pastor Montoya and his preaching. You knew exactly what he said. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And so when you walk away, there's no misconception. There's no ambiguity. You know exactly what he said. And that's the way John is. John says, if you say this, but do this, here's the result. If you say that you walk in light, but you practice darkness, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. And John presents those contrasts throughout his letter. He presents these truths that are black and white truths. And that is something that we're missing in our day and age. Our society and many of our churches don't have these black and white truths. They don't have that mentality of objective truth anymore. But John does. And so when we come back to the danger within the church, I think that within the past couple of decades, we see that there has been kind of this systematic erasing of the doctrine of holiness. The idea that as Christians, yes, you are saved by grace. Yes, you are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone. But they have begun to erase the necessity of living holy lives. The fact that it does matter how you live. What you watch, what you see, what you wear, where you go, the things that you are involved in, they matter to God. Not because you are doing those things to be saved, but because you have been saved unto good works. And that God wants you to be a holy and set apart people. And you see, in many churches today, and in my understanding, from my perception, from my perspective, it seems to be true in the younger generation churches, churches that are made up mainly of people who are maybe 30 or younger, where they're really on fire for what they call the doctrines of grace. They want to know all about the Reformation. They all want to know all about election and predestination and all of these doctrines, but they really minimize the doctrine of sanctification or of holiness. And so you can have on one hand these people who are proclaiming the word of God, proclaiming the truths of God's salvation, and then the very next minute they're out in Vegas partying like the rest of the unbelieving world. And you have to wonder, there's a disconnect there. Why is that? Why are they proclaiming these great truths of Scripture one day, on a Sunday, and then they can't wait to get back to their party, you know, situation, to being out there with their friends Friday and Saturday? You know, we would often look at the Catholic Church, you know, many of us coming out of it, most of my family's in the Catholic Church, and as Christians, we would look at them and say, well, it's just a mockery. They go out and they live like the devil, then they go and confess to the priest, and they live like the devil, and they confess to the priest. Well, many people who profess to be Christians are no different than that today. And I think the reason for that is because they have minimized, or they ignore, or don't even understand the concept of holiness. And that is what John talks about here in 1 John chapter 2. So let's go ahead and look there. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My main focus tonight is I want to look at Christ as our advocate. Okay, but we have to understand the high calling before we can get to the advocate's work. So we will touch on the call to holiness, but I want to look more at the qualifications and the characteristic, the work of Christ as our divine defense attorney. When you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Okay? Very powerful message, very powerful statements here in these first two verses. As John presents this, he really is presenting this great challenge. this great mandate, this high calling to Christians. This past summer, I was able to take our youth group to a summer camp, and for the first time, we took our juniors, our 4th through 6th graders, up to camp with us, and they had a great time up there. And there were many challenges there. We go to a camp up in Newberry Springs called Ironwood Christian Camp. If you've never been there, I think you should check it out. You know, we were always looking, as independent churches, we're always looking for good camps to go. Ironwood is a great camp. Just solid doctrine, people who love the Lord, and the facilities are great. Well, they have everything camps do. You know, they have the cabins, and they have great food and all these activities. One of the activities that they have is the high ropes course. Anyone ever been on one of those courses before? High ropes? You're up there climbing, and you're trying to get up and see how high you can go. I think they call this one the walk of faith. Is that right? Or walk of faith, leap of faith, something like that? You remember that? I think so. I haven't done that, but oddly enough, my wife and daughter have done that, which kind of puts me to shame. And so I can preach up here, but they go up on the high ropes. But anyhow, this year was the first year that we took our juniors to camp. And as I was standing out there with my daughter, we were looking at these young ladies, because they divide the boys and girls. We're watching these young girls getting prepared to go up on this high ropes course. And just so you know what's there is these high ropes courses, they are made with these telephone poles. And so you have these poles that are standing up maybe 50 or 60 feet, you know, in the ground but up in the air, and then they have all of these stakes so you can climb up there, and then these tension wires going across so that you can walk across this high ropes course. And so the girls go out there, and they're kind of excited to do it. And as they're getting out there, and they're putting on the helmets and the harnesses, and then they start to look up, the attitude starts to change. Some of them start to back out, and the counselors, who are very, very helpful, they're very loving, they're very encouraging, come on, you can do it. And you've got everything you need. We've given you the helmet, you have a harness, we have our counselors here holding you, you've got a tether on you, you're not going to fall, we're not going to let you drop, just go ahead and do it, you know, we're here for you, it's a team thing, we're going to get you up there and get you across and bring you back down safely. And some of the girls went right up there. I was very surprised to see my daughter. She just put on that helmet and put on the harness, and she went right up that pole like this little squirrel climbing up a tree. And then before they can even tell her what to do, she's already going across, grabbing rope to rope, and she's moving. And I'm like, she's not even waiting. She's just hightailing it out of there. It's like she just stole something and trying to get away from the police. She was gone. But that wasn't the case with everyone. There was one little girl who went right before her. And as she was climbing up, she got about halfway up the pole. And she started to say things like this. It's too high. I'm going to fall. It's too difficult. I can't do it. And the counselors down below were saying, you can do it. It's okay. We have you. No, I can't. It's too hard. It's impossible. I can't do this. And they were saying, you can. And they were encouraging her. And I think it was about 25 minutes or so. But she finally got up. And with their encouragement, she made it all the way across. And everyone was cheering for her. She came down. You could see she was kind of shaking, but she made it. See, when we come back to 1 John, the high calling of holiness is, in a much greater way, very similar to that. What John is calling his dear brethren to is the highest standard, the highest challenge that any Christian can accept. That is to be holy because God is holy. You see, when we think about this holy calling, we understand that it's calling for perfection. If we understand anything about God, we understand that He is holy. We understand the attributes of God. We know that He is sovereign, that He is just, He is loving, He is gracious, He is patient, He is a jealous God. And in all of those attributes, He is perfectly holy. Perfect jealousy, perfect love, perfect justice, perfect mercy. In everything He does, everything He is perfection. And what God wants from His people is holiness, to be set apart, to strive for those lives that are without sin. Now, you understand as well as I understand that to live perfect lives is impossible. We cannot do it. I do think that we have everything provided by God for life and godliness, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But on a practical level, on our everyday living, we know that from the moment of salvation to the day the Lord calls us home to glory, that we are not going to live that span of time without sin. It's just not going to happen. We're going to sin in our thoughts. We're going to sin in our words, in our actions. In fact, if I were to ask you this evening, how many of you have sinned just today between the morning service and the evening service? Maybe that's why we don't have as many people here. Maybe, you know, I don't know. I'm not saying anything about it, but, you know. But we would all have to say, well, at some point, I probably did commit some kind of sin, even within the past few hours, because that's just the nature of living in the flesh, living in a world that is still plagued by sin. But just because we live in a world where the challenge is almost impossible to meet God's standards, does that mean that we say, it's too hard? I give up? I'm not even going to pursue it because I know I'm going to fall? And that may not be your mentality, but I have met people who have that mentality. Well, I know I'm going to sin, but you know what? It's okay because I'm saved by grace. I don't really have to try that hard because Christ covered all my sins, past, present, and future. You know, and we would say that that is what is known as cheap grace. That as Romans 6 says, shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? What does Paul say? No, may it never be. Right? Absolutely not. If you have been saved by grace, your sins have been forgiven, your mentality should be, I want nothing to do with sin. Sin has no part of me. Sin will not master me. I have died to sin and I have risen to newness of life. You know, just like we heard the testimony, the report on Brother Ed. He sounded like a new man. He is a new man in many ways. He went in sick. He comes out much healthier. There has been a transplant. That's what happens in our lives when we are saved. The old nature is eradicated. The new nature in Christ is implanted. The old heart of stone is taken out and we have a new heart that is soft for Christ, that is open to the gospel. You see, we are not the people that we used to be prior to salvation. And the Bible makes it very clear that that is not who you are anymore in your position, so that should not be who you are in your practice. And that really is the difference between justification and sanctification. Okay, justification is your position before God. You were declared righteous, you were declared holy, you were declared perfect before God because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because He paid the price for your sins, because He went to the cross as your substitute, His righteousness is imputed to you. You are covered by His perfection. And when God sees you, He sees Christ. And when I say you, we're talking about those people who have submitted to the Lordship of Christ, who have recognized their sinfulness, who have gone to the cross for mercy and grace, and like that tax collector, beating his chest, have said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. The person who comes to Christ in that manner, with that kind of humility, that kind of contrition, that kind of brokenness, is the person who stands declared righteous before God. They are justified. But after you are justified, you have a life which is your sanctified life. From the moment of your salvation until the moment God calls you home, you are to strive to live holy lives. You are to try to be with every passing day more and more like Christ and less like the world. And that is a cooperative work. That is where God has given you the Holy Spirit. He has given you His Word. He has given you the congregation of Christ to encourage you and to rebuke you and exhort you and disciple you. He's given us all these things so that we can grow in our walk with Jesus Christ. And that's a process. There are some days where your sanctification is peaking up. There are other days when you're hitting the bottom. And you've had those days. I've had those days. Even as a pastor, even in ministry, we have those days where I think to myself, I have no business being in the pulpit. I have no business preaching because I know I'm a sinful man. Like Paul in Romans 7. Why do I do the things that I know I shouldn't do? Because my spirit struggles with the flesh. The body wants to do the earthly things, but the spirit says, no, you know what Christ has called you to. Well, see, when you come back to 1 John, John is sharing with his dear brethren here, your high calling in Christ is holiness. I think it's important that we look at what John says here in chapter 2, verse 1. When he speaks to them, he calls them little children. Okay? Little children. And you see that also throughout the passages, throughout the rest of the book of 1 John, where he will use those terms, children or little children. That is a term of endearment. John is very much, in a sense, in love with the people of God. He sees them as his spiritual family, his spiritual children. And as a human father or mother loves their children and speaks to them with terms of endearment, so does John here in 1 John. You as a parent or a grandparent, I'm sure that you have those terms of endearment for your loved ones. We all have them, those nicknames for our kids, and I won't embarrass mine and share that with you. But I have them for my kids. I have those terms for my wife. We have those. When we have that love for someone, we have the way of expressing that love. And this is what John is doing. My little children. I think what John is doing here is he's kind of softening the blow of a very high calling. He knows that what he's about to tell his beloved brethren in Christ, he knows that it's such a high calling, it could be overwhelming. And so he kind of softens the blow by saying, little children, I write these things to you. You are my beloved. I care for you. I'm concerned for you. That really is the heart of a pastor. You know, I've seen that in various churches that I've been in. I've certainly seen that with Montoya. I've seen that, you know, Pastor Abeda was here this morning. My family and I, my mother and my family, we went to go help him start that church in Puente. When they started, we were there for a couple years and then came back after they were established. We saw that in Pastor Dave from an early age. I saw that with Augie and Loretta, my childhood Sunday school teachers, and Javier and Sandy, my high school teachers. I mean, I've seen that with so many people, that you have that love for the body of Christ. And as ministers of the gospel, as shepherds of the flock of God, that is the attitude that we are to have. And so John has that attitude. Dear children, what I'm about to tell you is very daunting. It's a very high calling. In fact, it is the highest calling. There is no higher standard than God's standard. There is no greater holiness than God's holiness. Okay, so what God is calling you to through John in this epistle is to strive for perfection. Because that is the only thing that God accepts. And if you don't, you're not aware of that, so you can look at a couple of passages. Leviticus 19, chapter 2. Okay? Leviticus 19, 2. And then we're going to take a look also at 1 Peter, chapter 1. Leviticus 19, 2 says this. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy for the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God made sure that it was clear to Israel that as he was taking them out of Egypt through the wilderness into the land of Canaan, the expectation has always been that God's people be holy. They be set apart. They be sanctified. That they do not become like the rest of the world. And that really was Israel's downfall, wasn't it? When Israel went into the land of Canaan, they were warned by God. You were going to go into a land and you're going to inherit wells that you did not dig. Houses that you did not build, fields that you did not plant. You're going to go into a land flowing of milk and honey. And when you go in there, do not be conformed to that nation. Don't do the things that that nation does. Don't forget the Lord your God and what he's done for you. And isn't that easy for us to do? When we have all the comforts, when we have all the luxuries, we have what we need. You know, and living in the United States and living in Southern California, we really are spoiled. Even though some of us may be below the poverty level, we are spoiled when it comes to the rest of the world. We have what we need, and it's very easy to forget God. It's very easy to forget the high calling of God's holiness because we get so content, we get so relaxed, and we just get so involved with this world around us. And so Israel was told, you need to be holy. Why? Because God is holy. God has called you, and he calls you unto himself. He calls you unto separation from the world. First Peter says the same thing. If you take a look at First Peter chapter 1, so we understand this is not just a message for Israel. This is a message for all of God's people of all times. First Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who also called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. For it is written, and he's quoting Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Whether it's to Israel or it's to the church today, God's standard is always that we strive for perfection. That we strive for holiness. Now, we understand, as I said, that that's not going to happen. Until we reach glory, we are not going to experience sinlessness. But we should experience a greater separation with sin. We should experience less and less love for the world and more love for Christ. And so what we should see in our lives, if we are healthy as Christians, is yes, we know we're called to the high calling of holiness, and we understand that we're going to fall, but sin should be the exception in our lives, not the rule. Okay? We are going to stumble. But when we stumble, we should not be satisfied in that. We should not be content and say, well, Christ covered my sins, so no big deal. We should have the assurance that Christ covered our sins. But we should not play around with that mentality of cheap grace. Kind of having that monopoly get out of jail card. Well, you know, you're sinning, brother. Well, you know what? I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. Jesus paid it all. You know, people have that mentality. And you have to wonder sometimes when you see no fruit in their lives, you see no love for Christ, no love for His Word, no separation with the world, you have to wonder, are they even saved to begin with? God's the only one who can make that determination. I cannot look at anyone's soul and say they are or they are not saved, unless they deny Christ. When a person denies Christ, when the person denies their need for salvation, then we can say dogmatically, you are going to hell. You stand condemned before God. If someone comes and says, I am Muslim and I do not believe in Jesus Christ as you do, and I have my own plan of salvation, well, you know what, brother? You're on the road to condemnation. Well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe that God exists. Well, He does, and He's going to send you to hell. It doesn't matter what you believe. But for people who profess Christ, but don't necessarily bear the fruit, we can't make that distinction whether they're saved or not. That's that dilemma of the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. Christ will make that separation in due time. But what we have to do is not be so concerned with others and what they do, but with what we do, with how we live. Because until we are right, we have no business looking for the law or the speck in someone else's eye. And so that's what Peter says. That's what Leviticus says. That's what John says. Be holy because God is holy. Well, back to 1 John, and we're going to pick up the pace here. As John says here, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And the understanding in this Greek clause here is this. Verse 1. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What John says there in the Greek really means, and when you sin. Okay? That's what's implied in this Greek clause. And when you sin. Okay? If anyone sins, parentheses, and you will, we have an advocate with Christ. And you see, that is our, in a sense, our safety net. That is the great assurance that we have as Christians. That what John has written up to this point, and what he's talking about here is verses 1 through 10. You'll see that if you come on Wednesdays, I have no doubt that Pastor Montoya will flesh all of this out. But when you look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, you see verses 1 through 4, you see the eyewitness testimony of Christ. Okay, John says, we have seen Him, we have heard Him, we have touched Him with our hands, the life was manifested, we proclaim Him to you so that our joy may be made complete. We've seen Christ, we know who He is, we know what He's done, and we proclaim Him to you because if you accept that, we have great joy. And then he goes on in verses 5 through 10, and he gives some very great contrast here. It says, God is light, and in Him there's no darkness. So God is light, and there's no darkness in God. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's one of the first contrast. God is light, but if you're in darkness, you're a liar. Look at verse 7. If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if you say you're in the light, but you walk in darkness, you're a liar. But if you actually walk in the light, you have salvation. You have cleansing through Christ. You look at verse 8. We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I'm not really a bad person. I tell these little white lies. You know, I do clock in, you know, late at work and leave early, but it's okay because they owe it to me. You don't know what I've done for that company. Well, sure, that stuff, you know, came from my office, but they can spare it. I mean, little things we think, well, taxes, well, you know, that's got to be a little loophole. There's a lot of these things that Jerry Bridges calls these respectable sins, kind of things that we accept, we overlook. And sometimes as Christians, we even say, well, you know, I'm not that bad. Well, we need to understand we are saved by Christ, by grace, by faith. But we still need daily confession. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but sometimes as Christians, we think the gospel is just for the unbeliever. The gospel is for the believer as much as it is for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But for the believer, the gospel is a daily reminder of the salvation we have in Christ. a daily reminder of the price that he paid to save our wretched souls. And so we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And this is what John tells us. If you say that you walk in darkness or light, but you practice the darkness, you're a liar. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves. And look at this in verse 10. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. Anyone who denies that they are sinners says, God, you are a liar. Because after all, who says that we're sinners? God himself. And so as John is presenting these things, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I am writing these things to you, these things, verses 1 through 10. Why? So that you may not sin. So that you may live holy lives. There's the high calling. There is that high standard for our holiness. But he goes on and says, and if anyone sins, and again it's implied, when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And this is where I want to spend the rest of our time together. You know, as Christians, and I'll just talk about myself for a while, as a believer who has been saved for, as far as I can tell, quite a while, I believe that I was probably saved at an early age. I don't have this great conversion story, but from an early age, I can remember affirming these great doctrines of salvation and even sharing that with unbelievers and being able to express that very clearly and to share that with others. And remember even, you know, sharing the gospel and God using that to lead people to Christ. I don't know, when I was out of high school already, I met my wife and she came out of the Catholic Church and she was saved. And what I saw in her was a greater contrast than my life. Because she was in the Catholic Church, I was raised in a good, solid Bible-teaching church. So with her, I saw this great light and darkness, this light switch that went on. And I didn't see that in my life. And again, I don't know if it was that I was saved at an older age or younger, but at that point, I thought to myself, something is wrong. Because I looked at my life, and I didn't see this great level of holiness. I could affirm the doctrines, I knew the verses, I won the sword drills, there was no problem with that, but I wasn't that concerned with holiness. I wasn't the worst of sinners, as we would categorize them. I wasn't out committing crimes and doing all kinds of immoral things, but I was not very holy. And so at that point, I thought of James 2. You know, you say that you believe in God, you do well. The demons also believe in what? Shudder, tremble. And at that point, I remember thinking, God, I am either not saved and I need to be saved, or I am, but I haven't taken holiness very seriously. Whichever it is, Lord, I affirm that you're the Savior. I know that I need Christ, and either save me now or start to sanctify me now. Because I realized I was not really taking it seriously. And so we understand that from Scripture. That is our high calling. But when it comes back to the advocate, you know, we need that advocacy. We need someone to stand between us, to stand before us, before the throne of God. Because if we try to do that on our own, we will miserably fail. We cannot do that. And so we've seen that high calling of holiness. But let's take a look at our holy advocate here, okay? Our holy advocate in Jesus Christ. And what I want to do is I just want to give you, as we finish up here, just three characteristics of our holy advocate, three reasons why Christ is the perfect advocate for us. As we look here, we see that John says, if anyone sins, and you will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Okay? An advocate is that third party, that mediator, that intercessor. The one who goes in between two parties that have a disagreement and he tries to bring peace to the situation. See, Jesus is that advocate. The Bible tells us that prior to salvation, we were enemies of God. We were at war with God, a war that we were not going to win. And when Jesus comes in and he lives the perfect life, he goes to the cross, he dies that substitutionary death for us. He is buried, he rises from the grave, he ascends to heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. The Bible says he lives to make intercession for his people. You see, because of Jesus Christ, he takes these dead sinners and redeems them, and then he stands before the Father in between saying, their sins have been paid for by my shed blood. I have paid the price for their wretchedness. And when God the Father sees redeem sinners. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And that's what Jesus does for us. So when we think of human advocates, it might be a lawyer in a courtroom. It could be a union rep who is an advocate. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate advocate. He is the ultimate defense attorney against the greatest sovereign judge. He stands before the throne of God and declares us not guilty. Not that we did not sin, but that he paid the price for our sins. And there's no double jeopardy in God's courtroom. We cannot be tried again for the sins that Christ has already paid for. And so when God sees us, he sees the perfection of Christ. And that is what Jesus does for us. That's what he does on our behalf. You know, there are those who go to court and they want to represent themselves. I think it's a pretty foolish thing to do. I mean, unless you're an expert in law. But there have been people who do that. I remember one time when I was younger, I went through a red light on my bike, mountain bike, not even a motorized bike. I got a ticket by the police department, had to go to court, and I thought, this is silly, the judge is going to dismiss it. I'm in here with people who were, you know, drunk drivers, hit and run, you know, suspended license. And they took, right before I went up, there was one girl who came up. She had open container, suspended license, she got into an accident. They took her off to jail because she couldn't pay the fines. And so they took her out of there crying, and I thought, this is a piece of cake. You know, I went through a red light on my mountain bike. The judge is going to be like, why are you wasting my time? Get out of here. Go ride your bike. Well, I get up there. How do you plead? Not guilty. Really? Tell me about it, Mr. Caballero. So I told him. I went to work that day. My car's in the shop. I went through a red light. I stopped. I slowed down. I looked around. There were no cars around me, so I thought there was a police officer in the back. And I just went through. He says, okay, you want to go to traffic school or you want to pay the fine? I'm like, what are you talking about? I'm on a bike and I went through a red light. And you know what he told me? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. You're guilty. I thought, how silly. I thought I was going to go in there and get off the hook. I had to go to traffic school. Spend 8 hours there with people who were, in my eyes, these hardened traffic criminals. I couldn't get out of it. Listen, if you want to stand before God and plead your case on your own, you're guilty. He is never going to listen to your story and say, well, I understand the circumstances, so we're going to be a little lenient. I know that your wife made you do it, because Eve, after all, is the one who sinned, and she's the one who plagued Adam, so husbands, you're off the hook. Or wives, you know, I know how hard your husband is, so I understand what you had to go through. He's a hard-headed guy. He loves football all the time and just can't stop watching TV and doesn't want to go to church because he's out playing golf, whatever it is. And so I'm going to let you off the hook. Parents, your kids, I've seen those brats. They drive you crazy. No wonder you yell at them. No wonder you lose your temper. No wonder you said those words you shouldn't say. Those kids drive you nuts. God's not going to do that. Because when we stand before God, if we try to present our own case, we will always fail. Because there has to be something to satisfy the justice of God. And we can't do that. That's why we need an advocate. That's why we need Jesus Christ. And he is that righteous advocate. So let me show you these three characteristics of our advocate, these qualifications, if you will. The first is that he is a human advocate. Okay, he is a human advocate. He is also a divine advocate. A divine advocate. And then he is the perfect advocate. Okay, the perfect advocate. John says here that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Those three words describe the qualifications of our advocate. Let's take a look at the human advocate. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay? Jesus Christ can be our advocate because he became human. Jesus Christ became a man to save men. That is one reason why he can stand before us and he can plead our case to the Father. You see, animals could not be our advocate. The blood of lambs and bulls and goats could not take away the sins of any people. They were used in a sacrificial way and in a symbolic way to point to the greater Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But not one animal that Israel's priest ever sacrificed was able to take away sins. We had to have a human advocate, a perfect man dying on behalf of sinless men. That's what Jesus was, and that's what his name implies. Jesus, Joshua, the Savior of the world. He is our human advocate. And listen, when you are going through those days when you are tempted and you think it's just so hard to live in this world as a Christian and nobody knows my struggles, think again. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest, an advocate, who could not sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. If you think nobody knows the struggles you're going through as a Christian, think again. Christ knows exactly what you're going through. Christ was tempted in every way. If you want to simplify the categories of sin, John does that for us in chapter 2. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Take a look later on at Matthew chapter 4. How many temptations did Satan bring before Christ? 3. How many sins or lusts does John speak of in John chapter 2? 3. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. How does Satan attack Jesus? First, the flesh. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. There is the lust of the flesh. What about the lust of the eyes? Takes him up to the high mountaintop, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Everything you see can be yours if you just bow down. There's the lust of the eyes. How about the pride of life? Takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, 450 feet above the floor. Says if you just throw yourself down, God will send angels to swoop you up. He's not going to let his beloved son fall. He's not going to let his beloved son crash on the valley floor. Pride of life. Eve was tempted in the same way. But she gave in to all three temptations. The food looked good. It looked good for food. It was a sight to the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise. Where man failed in all three areas of temptation, Christ succeeded. So when you think, no one knows what I'm going through, think again. Jesus has been tempted in every way that you have been. And he has been tempted to a greater degree because he has felt the full attack of Satan without succumbing to the temptation. You and I could never feel that level of temptation without caving in. But he did. And without sin. So he is our human advocate. Take a look at our divine advocate. Jesus Christ, Christos, the Messiah. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So there's that human reference. But look at the divine. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. That's the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means what? God with us. He was not just a man who lived a good life. He was the God-man. He was divine. That's the doctrine that we know as the hypostatic union. That Jesus took on humanity and his deity was fused with his humanity in such a way that he could feel all the temptations of this world and not cave into sin. Because his human aspect of his existence was fortified by his divine existence. And so we have a divine advocate. He is our human advocate. He is our divine advocate. And as we saw earlier in Hebrews 4:15, he is the one who is without sin. And the only reason why he is without sin is because he is God himself. We know it's impossible for God to sin. He cannot be tempted. He cannot sin. That is why Jesus was able to resist all the attacks of Satan. That is why he's able to go to the cross and be our holy, righteous, perfect substitute, because he is the unblemished Lamb of God. Look at the perfect advocate as we start to wrap this up. He is not only our human advocate, he became man to save men, not only our divine advocate, the Emmanuel, God with us, but he is our perfect advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And literally in Greek, it's simply Jesus Christ righteous. The article is not there. And it's not there because it defines his very nature. It is his existence. It's his essence. He himself is righteous. He himself is pure and just. And so Jesus is pure through and through. And that's why he's our perfect advocate. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. We could say the righteous for the wicked, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, the weight of our sins, the guilt of our sins, that was placed upon him. And when he pays the price on the cross, our sins are forgiven. Our sins are propitiated before God. They are satisfied before God. When God sees Jesus Christ, he is fully satisfied to accept that offering. You see, there's nothing that we can offer to God that's going to make him excited to receive it. Because what we offer to him is like filthy rags. Do you realize this, that because God owns everything in the universe, even you and the things that you do, because after all, he's given you your life, your brain, your mentality, the energy you have, everything you do is attributed to God. I mean, even the wicked things you do, you couldn't do unless God gave you life. That doesn't make God the author of sin, but you can't do anything without God. Do you realize that if you try to offer God one of your works as payment for your sins, you actually dig a deeper debt for yourself because you're only giving to him what's already his? If you think that giving your money to God is going to somehow merit grace with God, think again. The money is his. You can't give anything to God that he doesn't already own. And so if you try to earn your way to heaven, you only create a deeper debt. And we know what happens when you keep going into debt. You can see it with our government now. You can't raise the debt ceiling with God. You just go into deeper and deeper and deeper debt until you stand before him and he sends you into the lake of fire. You see, that's why we need the perfect advocate. Because what he offered to the Father on the cross perfectly satisfied the demand for justice because of our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, this is God made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. That's the doctrine of the substitutionary sacrifice. That Jesus Christ is our Lamb of God. On the cross, on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ took on our wickedness so we would become righteousness. He took on our imperfection so we would become perfection. This is who we have standing before us, before the Father. You know, the Bible tells us that Satan is that great adversary. Satan is out there trying to plead a case to God against God's people. He did it with Job. He does it with you today. He tries to make us look bad before the throne of God. Sometimes we ourselves are our own worst accusers. If you're like me, there are days where I think I'm just a horrible person. Surely God can't love me. Surely I shouldn't be ministering to people. I shouldn't be preaching the word of God. I'm not worthy. And we know outside of Christ we're not. But in Christ, the mentality should always be, I am worthy because of Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And you see, we want to remember Christ's advocacy because if Satan is there and we're afraid of what Satan might say about us, Christ says, hey, think again. What Satan says, they're lies, it's slander, it's not true because it's already been paid. And if we start to think that we are not worthy, remember the one who paid the price for your sins. Remember that your salvation, your acceptance before God is not contingent upon your works. It's contingent upon the finished work of Christ. That does not excuse you from the high calling of holiness. But that gives you the peace that as I pursue holiness, when I stumble, my advocate is Christ. And nothing will separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, one of my favorite hymns that we've been singing recently is Before the Throne of God. Okay, Before the Throne of God. Let me just close with one verse from that song. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening. And we thank you, Lord, because of Jesus Christ, the righteous. Father, we know that we can go on and on for weeks and discuss this doctrine. But we understand tonight that you have called us to be a set-apart people. That you have called us to walk in newness of life. That we are to understand that we are dead to the things in this world, that we have been crucified with Christ, and we rise again unto newness of life in him. And that there's no room in our lives to live the way that we used to live. That we no longer walk around this world in the hopelessness of the unbelieving Gentiles, the unbelieving, unregenerate sinners. That is not who we are. Father, we understand your calling is perfection. Your calling is holiness. And so, Lord, let us take that seriously. Father, but let us also understand that on those days, those moments, when we deny our Savior, when we walk by the flesh and not the Spirit, that we should not despair into thinking that we might perhaps fall out of your favor, that perhaps we would forfeit the grace that was given to us, that you would revoke the salvation that we have in Christ. But remind us, Lord, at that moment, that we are acceptable to you because of what your Son has done for us on the cross, what he currently does for us today as our great intercessor, and what he will do in the future as he comes back to take us to glory with him, that everything about our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. And let that cause us to have a greater zeal for holiness so that we desire to live for him and understand that we rely on his advocacy. Father, if there's someone here this evening who doesn't know you, they are still trying to plead their own case before you, that they are trying to present their defense before a holy God, thinking that they will outweigh the good or the bad with the good, that somehow you are going to look at them based on their merit and accept them. Father, I pray that they would understand this evening that that will never happen, that it's only the work of Christ that satisfies you, and that you turn away no one who comes to Christ, no matter what they've done, no matter what age they are, no matter their gender, their social background, whatever it is, Lord, you will receive those who are contrite, those who are humble and come to you for salvation through your Son. Father, we pray that if there's anyone here like that this evening, that they would just embrace Christ. And if they have questions about that, Lord, that they would come and see one of the leaders. Come and see me, Lord, up in the front after the service so we could explain a little more about the gospel to them. Father, as we close in a song of worship, we pray that we sing to you with joy. We sing to you with great zeal and gladness for what Christ has done. And that we never take for granted the gospel of Christ. That we will be people who are not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.